Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word that we are getting into now. We thank you for the blessing to meet with your people and exposit your word, and grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray that we would be affected and shaped and fashioned and conformed to the image of Christ as we worship this day and as we carry these things with us throughout our lives into the world, to those we have influence over. We pray that we can be the salt and the light of the world. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Today we'll be not quite finishing chapter 11 of John. I hope to get through verse 53, beginning in verse 45 down to 53. What you might call the aftermath of the great event, the fallout, you might call it the fallout. Let's read that section from verse 45 to 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So we've come all the way through this glorious and most, I think, incredible miracle of resurrection after 4 days in the tomb. Like we've said previously, there were other resurrections, but this one stands above the rest. I guess maybe in time frame, I don't know, how much power does it take to resurrect somebody who's been dead for 5 minutes or 4 days? You know what I mean? Is it really any greater? No. In the scheme of things, in God's eyes, no. But from our perspective, it is great. It is a greater event. And so, here we see the results of Christ's great miracle and his person in general. The results of Christ's great miracle and his person in general. Verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Some believed. And then, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, you might say, did these people believe also and they went to tell the good news to the Pharisees? Based on the context, I don't think that's a correct reading, because if you notice, it's in contradiction or opposition to the previous statement. Just the grammar alone lends itself to saying, no, these people did not believe, and they were going to tell the authorities what they had seen so that the authorities could do something about it. Okay, so I think that's what we have here. Some believing, and then some continuing in unbelief. some continuing in unbelief. And then I would notice that this is the case during his ministry, throughout his ministry. We've talked about that previously, how that every event, every miracle, every time that Jesus spoke publicly, there were some who believed and some who did not believe, some who continued in unbelief. Just a couple of examples of that in chapter 7, we see verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. Over him. And then again in chapter 9, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Again in chapter 10, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. And we also see it prophesied of his life before his or at his birth when he was a young child in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." A sign that is opposed. So, for the fall of some, for the rising of some. A division. Setting a division. And I don't have the text here, but in when we talked about this previously, when we were going through these chapters, I don't remember which one it was, maybe 7, we noted how that Jesus himself declared that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to set a division or a sword. He came to bring division. And that's what we see all throughout, that continuing, repeating theme of division, division, division. Separating light from dark, separating the people of God from those who are not the believers. And I would say this will continue to be the case as long as time endures. Not just through his life and his ministry, but we also see it in history with the apostles. We see it today. We see this division continuing. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Two groups, the division we see there. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So we see that aroma, that the words of the apostles and the scriptures bring. The scripture is an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. And then in 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." We see a little bit of the outworking of that division, how it works out in the life. Practice righteousness and love your brother. And you could boil that down to loving God, practicing righteousness, obeying His law, and loving your brother. Okay. And then comes what? After all this life of division throughout the generations, down through time, of some rejecting and some accepting, believing unto the salvation of their soul, then what? Then we come to the end of time, and time shall be no more. And then what? Will there still be that, I don't believe. I just don't believe there is a God. I don't believe in Christ as the Messiah. There won't be any of that anymore. No more. When time comes to an end. Notice in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. And they won't be saying, we don't believe He is the Messiah. He is. And they will know it. And so will we. And then also in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so when time is no more, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to His glory. And then, one more point on that, the result of Christ's miracle. Tony talked a little bit about it last week, I believe. And if I was writing this account, I would have put in some details that John left out. I think Marshall may have mentioned that too. But he jumped straight from resurrection to there was a division. Do you notice that? He jumped straight from Lazarus was resurrected, take the grave clothes off of him, let him go, and then there was a division. What did Lazarus say? You know, I mean, your mind can go all different places with that line of thinking. What did Lazarus say? Did he smell? You know, lots of different things that you could think about that could have been put into the account, but they weren't. And there's a reason that they weren't put in there. They're just not that important. They're not important. What is written for our learning, for the importance of glorifying Christ. And it's just, you know, I thought, did Lazarus remember? Maybe he didn't even have a memory of what went on during his death. Maybe God took that away from him so he couldn't go tell everybody what went on during the time. Who knows? We don't know. But the point is, what is written for a purpose. And that purpose is to be an aroma of life to some, and an aroma of death unto others. That's the purpose of it. Okay. So, what is written has a purpose in being written. An eternal purpose. And then also, verses 47 to 50. Verses 47 to 50. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So, the question occurs to me, who are these people? Who are these chief priests and Pharisees who gathered the council? Who are they? In some places it said the leaders or the scribes and the Pharisees. But here particularly it says the chief priests and the Pharisees. And I always thought of, you know, just thinking about it, I would say that the priests and the Pharisees, that's the same group, right? The Pharisees are priests. Well, not necessarily. And I don't think that's true anymore. So the chief priests, notice in Acts chapter 5, the scripture has some specific things to describe these people. The chief priests, okay, so Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Well, the chief priests, according to this text, are Sadducees. So that brings another element. So does anybody know anything about the Sadducees? Other than that they are sad, you see. Sorry, I just had to throw that out there. And they have a reason for being sad if you know something about the Sadducees. Notice in Matthew chapter 22:23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. So it's kind of like, I don't know what you might relate it to today. There's probably not really a relation. There are some groups that believe there's no resurrection. So there's basically two sects of Jewish people, Orthodox Jewish people. Some of them say there's no resurrection, and we'll see that there's a couple of other differences. And some of them say that there is a resurrection. Okay, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees said no resurrection. And that's why they're sad. That's how I remember that. They're sad because they have no hope after this life, I guess. I don't know how that line of thinking went, really. Other than what the text says, that they believe there was no resurrection. And then the Pharisees in Acts 26, 4 through 5. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. This is Paul speaking, by the way. Verse 5. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Okay, so according to that, the Pharisees are a very strict, legalistic group. Okay, and I think that's the real distinction about the Pharisees, is that they thought they kept the law perfectly. They were very big on every jot and tittle of the law, where the Sadducees, maybe not so much. Maybe more of a liberal group. You might relate it, liberals and conservatives in the church today as a whole. Maybe, I don't know if that may be a fair assumption. And then notice in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is Jesus speaking, declaring that the Pharisees are as good as it gets in relation to human righteousness. They are as good as it gets, but it's still not good enough. Notice that. Unless your righteousness is something more than the most particularly righteous people according to the keeping of the law. You what? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So, the chief priests or Sadducees and the Pharisees in our text. I think very descriptive text is Acts chapter 23, which really kind of lays out some differences. And this, again, is Paul being persecuted for preaching Christ. Beginning in verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection and the dead of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Okay, so Paul, being a Pharisee, knew that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and so he's going to make a point of this. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Okay, the Pharisees acknowledge them all. "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?'" Well, that didn't sit very good with the Sadducees because they don't believe in spirits and angels, right? "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune," or that's the Roman guard, "the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." So that's a very good text to give us kind of a lay of the land. What's going on in Jerusalem at this point in time? You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they don't like each other. But then you also have the Romans. And I assume everybody is pretty familiar with how that worked, that the Romans were the occupying force. Okay, so they occupied Jerusalem, and the whole region, the whole area, was under the occupation of the Romans. But the Romans allowed the indigenous people to self-govern and keep their cultures and those kinds of things. So they would set up in an area that they had either conquered or through a treaty had taken over. They would set up a puppet leader or a puppet group to rule the people under their authority. Okay. So that's what we have going on here. And so then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the point I'm trying to make here is, notice how violently, it even says that it came to fists, you might say. They were violently about to tear Paul apart and fight each other over their disagreement about the resurrection and angels and spirits and those kinds of things. So their theological differences became violent at this point. Now, contrast that with our text today in John chapter 11, verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council." Now, we don't see a disagreement going on here, do we? You notice that? There's no mention of any disagreement, which says, in my mind, this is of paramount importance. This is more important than our violently held differences over the resurrection. This is more important to settle this disagreement or this issue. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.'" Now here it is. This is the reasoning in their minds. Why this is more important to settle than a theological dispute over religion. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Romans are not going to discriminate over religious differences when they come in to settle a dispute. The people that are causing an uprising and the people that are being uprised against. Okay, so you got two sides, you got two groups there. You may have a group that incites a riot because they don't like something that another group is doing, but when the Roman soldiers come in, there's not going to be a differentiation. There's going to be swords, spears, death. People are going to die. Okay, so, you know, when I've read this in the past, I thought, what a lame excuse for trying to get rid of Jesus just so they could hang on to their power. But when you think about it, really, it was, you can see from their perspective how important it was to keep the peace. It was their job under the Roman government to keep the peace. And if they didn't keep the peace, they lost their power. And like they said, Rome could come in and take away our place, which a lot of people believe they were talking about the temple there. The temple. And our nation. And just obliterate all our cultures and just engulf us into the Roman culture. Which that would have been the end of life itself. They, you know, and as we see, if you look at some history, the Jews held their beliefs strongly enough that when the Romans did come a few years later, that they were willing to burn down Jerusalem and kill themselves rather than give up their nation and their place. Okay? So, these two groups from the elder council, who, along with the figurehead king, or the king was called Herod in that region, from the Herodian dynasty. So, the elder group, the council that we see here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Herod, were allowed by the Romans the authority to maintain civil order. And so, this is why they have to make a choice. They have to make a choice. Because it's like they say, if we let him go on like this, verse 48, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So I think they genuinely feared losing everything over this person, Jesus, winning the nation to him and being recognized as the king. Okay? They feared losing everything. Not just for their self, but their culture, everything about it. And I'm not saying they're honest and they're good people. And no, they were wicked people. Okay? Don't get me wrong. They were not good people. They were evil, wicked people. We'll look at a text here in just a minute that really bears that out. But putting yourself in their position, you can kind of see how God worked this out. The sovereign hand of God working through these men, and they're honestly believing that they were preserving the peace to put his son to death. He brought that about. So, the choices that they had, first of all, they could allow Jesus to continue winning favor of the people and be crowned King of Israel in opposition to the puppet king sanctioned by Rome, which would bring the wrath of Rome upon them. Notice in chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. And this is the argument that they used with Pilate. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. So this is the argument that won out with Pilate, you know, that if you let this man go, you are inciting a riot against Caesar. That was the idea. So that's their first choice. They can let him go on and in their eyes incite a riot. Or they can put Jesus to death. They can put him to death. Back to chapter 11. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So, then we see verses 51 to 53, we see how this statement was a prophecy. This statement made by the high priest. It's better for this man to die than for the whole nation to perish. But this was not just him speaking. It was a prophecy. Verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So, this plot to put Jesus to death was confirmed here. We see it that it's confirmed. It is the will of God. It is the will of God. It's not just some evil men trying to hang on to their power, trying to do what's maybe best for their nation and putting Jesus to death. That's not what it was. It was the will of God that he should die. Okay. So while there's a practical element to this, the most important thing to see is that God is sovereignly working these things out for his glory and for our good. Amen. Notice in verse 51 again, how he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then in chapter 3, verse 16 of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It wasn't just these men making a decision outside the purview of God. God gave his Son. And then in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Amen. And then in Isaiah 53, a prophecy, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." See, it was not just men, it was God. It was the hand of God that came down upon his Son. And then in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Amen. The will of the Lord. From the beginning of his life, through his ministry, all the way to this point we're coming up to, when he's handed over to be crucified, that was the will of the Lord, and it prospers. Because by that we have redemption. We have justification. And then notice that because it wasn't these men merely, these evil men doing an evil thing, but it was the hand of God, that in no way relieves their guilt. These are guilty men who put our Lord to death. I'm sure you're all familiar with Acts 2:23. If you're not, get familiar with it. It's a great text to remember. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's talking to the nation. This is Peter preaching after at Pentecost that you, the nation, rejected him, and by the hands of your leaders, these wicked men, by the hands of lawless men, you put him to death. So there is no excuse for them. Now, the other question that comes up in my mind looking at this and thinking this text through is that he died, Jesus died by the will of the Lord and by the hand of wicked men. But for whom was Jesus dying? And we see that in our text. We see that in our text in John 11. And not for the nation only, verse 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, in our text, who is it that Jesus must die for, according to this prophecy? The nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, the nation, and not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And I think you could interpret this text exactly the same as chapter 10, verse 16 that we went through back. And before you turn there, did you turn there yet? Oh, it's already there. Sorry. It's on the screen. So, close your eyes and answer the question, what's chapter 10 about? The Good Shepherd, okay? Chapter 10, verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so I think what we see here is not from just the Jews, but from Jews and Gentiles, the two people groups that God breaks humanity down into, those who he treated as his special favored people, the nation, because of they were the descendants of Abraham, and then all those outside of the descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles, other sheep that are not from the fold of Abraham. So, Jesus must die for, verse 50, we see the people or the nation. In verse 52, as we just looked at. And then the children of God. The children of God. In 10, chapter 10, verse 11 and 15, 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And then we had verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And then notice also in chapter 17, verses beginning at verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So remember the context of chapter 17. We haven't got there yet, but I'm sure we've all read it, that it is the Lord's Prayer. It is not a model for us to pray as we do, but it is the prayer of Jesus to the Father, the intercessory prayer on the behalf of the apostles and all who would believe in Him. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. And then in verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, or he's talking about these apostles who he was praying directly for there, not for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, or the word of the apostles. So we read the scriptures, we believe in the truth of Jesus being the Christ of God, the anointed Messiah, who died for the sins of his people. And when we believe that, we are in that category of being prayed for by Jesus, of being the children of God. Amen? And then in Ephesians, well, I don't think I gave you that one, did I? No, I don't have that up there. I'm going to read it because we got just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, you have to notice, we were like those sons of disobedience, but we never were the sons of disobedience. Okay? So, and I know there's some debate over that. Some would say that until we believe, we are exactly like them. And from all outward appearance, we are. We are exactly like the unregenerated people that will never believe. Okay? But there is a difference. And the difference is not that there's something special about us, that God has left us with some spark of goodness that we can act on to believe in Him. None of that. The difference here, as you see, is that, and we'll notice it as we go down through here, that God is at work in the life of His children. Okay? Not just when you believe. Okay, so you're just out there, you're an unbelieving pagan, whether you're in a religion or not, you don't really believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so God is not dealing with you, you're just like everybody else. And then one day you hear the gospel and you believe, and now you're God's child. See, I don't believe that. You are God's child, and He is preserving you, taking care of you, getting you to that point where you hear the gospel, and when you hear it, He puts His Spirit in you, makes you alive, and you are now ready to believe with faith. That's what I believe. And I think that's borne out with this text. So, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So when did He love us? In particularly, when did He love us? When we believed in Him? Then He started loving us? No. He loved us. Even, verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses. And then He made us alive together with Christ. In the resurrection of Christ, we have taken part because He made us that way. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand. What's beforehand? Before we existed? Before. Before. Okay? From, one place says, from before the foundation of the world. So, in our text, again in chapter 11 of John, verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. From that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. When they heard the prophecy, there was no argument, there was no discussion, no debate. It was, okay, He's got to die. We see that now. He must die. Not for the right reasons, they didn't say that. But that was their assessment, that He had to die. So, when was the decision made? The question came to my mind when I read that. From that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. When was the decision made to put Him to death? Well, practically from their perspective and from our perspective as living in time and space, that was the point at which He was determined to die. But as we've said previously, He was put to death by God, the Lord. It pleased the Lord to crush Him, to put Him to death. And that happened a long time before this. A long time before this. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then, so that's from our perspective, from our understanding, and from their perspective. At that point is when they determined in their minds to put Him to death. But we have the advantage of I guess you'd call it hindsight. We have the advantage of reading the scripture, which is written. Well, of course, they could have read the Old Testament prophecies, and they could have clearly seen that this man is the Messiah, and we're going to put him to death. I don't think they did that. There's no indication that they had any knowledge of that. And they were rejecting him as the Messiah. But Old Testament and New declares that he was foreordained, predestined to die for the sins of God's children. Acts 2:23 we read, and then 1 Peter 1:18-21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And that's the question that we all have to answer, like Mary. Or no, Martha. Mary didn't get asked the question, but Martha did. Do you believe? Do you believe this, Martha? So I would say to all of us, do you believe who through him are believers in God? Have you believed in God through his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is altogether true and sufficient for rule, practice, and faith. And we thank you, Father, that you have allowed us this time to look into your word and to grow and learn more of our Lord Jesus and of your character, planning and purposing to put your Son to death that we may be conformed to his image through his death, burial, and resurrection, in which we take part by faith. In his holy name we pray. Amen.